We're reading this morning from Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we're going to be focusing specifically on just three verses this morning, verses 23 to 25. But I want to read actually from verse 9, Romans chapter 3, from verse 9 through to verse 26. Verse 9 to verse 26, but we'll be focusing on the statement of the Apostle Paul from 23 to 25. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word this morning. Please do have the passage open before you in the Bible, Romans chapter 3, as we study it together this morning. And just a brief prayer as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gathering of your people, this distinct and privileged opportunity to be in your house of praise, to meet with you, the living God. And we thank you that you are one who speaks to your children and who feeds our souls through the revelation of the word which you have given to us, this precious gift. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would indeed speak into our lives this morning. And we pray not just for understanding, but for sanctification, that you would be at work in our very souls, leading us forward into the perfect image of your only begotten Son. This entire reason for which he came, to not only rescue us from the darkness and bring us into the light, but to conform us to his image. Would you do this, O Lord? Even now, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're all familiar with the phrase, that's it in a nutshell. No doubt that is something that we've maybe said ourselves at various times in our lives. Maybe we have heard that being said in various different contexts as well. That's it in a nutshell. And I suppose the point of that statement or that phrase is simply to convey the fact that whatever it is that has just been said or is about to be said is a statement which crystallizes, which sums up for us the beginning and the end of whatever it is that is under discussion. It is designed to communicate the fact that this particular statement is an excellent and yet succinct summary of the issue at hand. If we want to know what this discussion or this subject or these events are essentially all about, well, here is a statement or here is a phrase which articulates the entire essence of the thing. Well, this morning we are looking together at what I believe would best be described as the gospel in a nutshell. Here in verses 23 to 25 of Romans chapter 3 is one of the best, if not the best, summary statements of the good news of Jesus Christ that can be found anywhere in our Bibles. Here is a statement from the Apostle Paul given to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes this great letter to the church in Rome, which very succinctly sets out for us the absolute fundamentals of the Christian gospel. In other words, if somebody was to ask you the question at work this week or in your street, one of your neighbors, one of your friends, or someone in your family, they were to ask you the question, how would you sum up this thing called the Christian gospel? I mean, you're always using this phrase, the gospel. Sometimes you are even so kind as to elaborate and say that this gospel is good news. But what is this good news? What is this gospel? How does this salvation actually work? Well, here is what we might think of as the answer to that question in a nutshell. And so we're going to this morning simply break this great statement concerning the gospel, the good news of salvation, into four essential parts. First, Paul underlines here the universal need for this salvation. Second, he spells out the free offer of salvation. Third is the means of salvation. And fourth, the instrument by which salvation is received. First of all, the universal need for salvation. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, friends, another statement that you sometimes hear people saying is, I suppose or I guess that's where it's at. Meaning, there is the reality of the situation. When all is said and done, here's the position we find ourselves in. Well, if ever there was a statement that articulates and sums up where things are at for all people at all times, then this is surely it. And I want you to notice three things about this statement. First of all, he speaks of all people. All have sinned, he says. Now, if you've read through the book of Romans, you'll know that one of the big themes, especially from chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, is precisely this. It is to set forth, particularly for the benefit of the first century Jews, the fact that all people, whoever they are, wherever they're from, have sinned against God and therefore stand guilty before Him. Some of the Jews were evidently tempted to think that they held some sort of inherent righteousness before God, purely on the basis of their racial ethnicity, their heritage as a people who belonged to that physical nation of Israel. And so Paul will say to them back in verse 9 of this chapter, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God." And so the one thing that Paul wants to impress upon our hearts and our minds as he goes about articulating this true gospel of salvation is that there are absolutely no exceptions when it comes to this human predicament before the one true God. And so what does he say of this all-encompassing totality of the world's population? Well, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this word sin, to have sinned, is described in various different ways throughout the scriptures, all of which are consistent with one another, and all of which contribute to or are designed to highlight the extent of the human problem. To be a sinner in biblical terms means to be one who has failed to hit the target and is well wide of God's standard of righteousness. It means that we have transgressed or broken God's holy law. It means that we are lawless and rebellious and unrighteous people. We are people who are lacking in uprightness and true integrity. It means to be one who has his or her back turned to God and who does not fear Him nor seek after Him. Now, all of that has been stated by Paul back in verses 10 to 18, and it's all of that which he's now setting before us in this little phrase, all have sinned. The second thing to notice is that where he speaks of the fact that all fall short of the glory of God, what's interesting here is the word that's used for fall short there, hysterontai, this is actually the same word that's used by the Lord himself in the parable of the prodigal son, when he speaks about the boy in the far country and how he began to be in want. And so what's really being said here is that owing to that sinful condition that I've just described, there is, as a consequence of that sin reality, an inherent and solemn truth that we are people who are devoid of or lacking in that which is required in order to behold the glory of God and to rejoice in that glory. That we are, every single one of us, people who in and of ourselves are in want of this, and we are unable to attain to this. We are unable to behold the glory of God. We are unable to enter into His presence. Do you see the extent of the human problem? Do you see how incapable you are in and of yourselves of entering into the glory of God's presence and knowing Him as He really is? And so this leads us to our second point, the free offer of salvation. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified by His grace as a gift." Now, the word for justified here, dikaiomenoi or dikaio, this is really a term which speaks to us of an authoritative legal verdict having been pronounced, whereby a person is not only acquitted of his or her crimes, but they are also, as part of that same verdict, they are declared righteous and approved, as opposed to unrighteous and under condemnation. John Calvin said this. He said, "Justification is our acceptance by God, whereby He receives us into His favor and He regards us as righteous." So that whereas apart from Christ, we are declared by this God as unrighteous and guilty before Him, in Christ we become beneficiaries of His imputed righteousness, under which we are then presented as acceptable to God. And what Paul is impressing upon us here is that that monumental, that dramatic change in a person's standing before our Creator is purely and simply a gift of God's grace. It cannot be purchased by us. It cannot be earned by us. It cannot be worked out in our own strength. It is a free gift which God not only offers to sinners, but He gives to sinners according to His sovereign grace. And of course, this is precisely what lay at the very heart of the Reformation. The Roman Church wanted to say, as it still wants to say, that good works are somehow incorporated and necessary for our justification, for our right standing before God. And this is in many ways what led Martin Luther into such despair. It didn't matter how hard he prayed, how much he sacrificed as a priest. Still there was this emptiness, still this lingering doubt, still this great unease within his being, until one day the whole doctrine of justification, of being made right with God by grace alone and through faith alone, came flooding in like a fresh water spring upon his soul. And he was never the same again. The theologian Herman Bavinck said this. He said, "Justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Either we must do something to be saved, or our salvation is purely a gift of grace." He says, "If our work, our virtue, our sanctification is primary, then we remain in doubt and uncertainty to our last breath. And if that is the case, then Christ's unique, all-encompassing, and all-sufficient mediatorial office is set aside, and God is robbed of His honor." And friends, this is why in many ways We in the church today face the very same fight as our reformers did hundreds of years ago. Because whilst on the one hand we are to contend for the faith against all kinds of false doctrines and false gospels, such as the health, wealth and prosperity gospel, and I'm personally very thankful to what David Robertson's been doing on that front in recent days, and we must continue to pray for that man as he does that important work. Yet at the same time, we must recognize that there is an even greater heresy, which is far more widespread in the name of Roman Catholicism. Because a church that does not hold to the very basic fundamentals of what it means for a sinner to be made right with God, to be justified by Him, well, that is simply not a church. And it is therefore never to be afforded the privilege of that title. Now, friends, if we were to just stop there, if we were to just stop at the end of this statement on justification, if there was nothing else that Paul said after all that we've covered so far, then we would have to conclude that God is an unjust God. Because any judge who justifies wicked criminals without there being an appropriate punishment for those crimes is surely in defiance of the most basic rules of justice. In other words, a price still had to be paid. Justice still had to be served. And this leads us to our third point, which is the means of this salvation. Paul says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift. But how, we might ask, by what means are we justified? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood. In other words, the entire basis, the entire means of this salvation, the basis on which this salvation is able to be given and received by depraved and dead and otherwise hell-bound sinners, is on the basis that God has given His Son, and that this Son has shed His blood on the cross. There is, in other words, a robust exclusivity to this salvation. It is not possible for this gap, this horrendous gulf between sinful man and holy God, to be bridged by any other means than the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the reason that that's the case is really summed up for us in this word, propitiation. Now, what's helpful here is the word that's used for propitiation there, the word helasterion. This is actually the same word that you find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe what we have in our English versions as the mercy seat back in Exodus 25, verse 22. If you remember, at that time, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was this pure gold covering, or this lid, which was known as the mercy seat. And it was on that surface, it was on that lid, that covering over the Ark of the Covenant, that the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement. Not only that, but it was also said by God Himself about that mercy seat, that place where the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled by the priest. It was said by God, there, as in that place, there, I will meet you. And so the point is that whereas the sprinkling of blood by the priest upon that mercy seat was essentially just a symbolic act which satisfied God and which averted the wrath that would have otherwise been poured out upon the Israelites, so then the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross was the true and the final sacrifice which appeased God's justice on behalf of all God's people. In other words, in order for this gift of justification, this vindication, to be granted by God, a great price had to be paid. Holy justice had to be satisfied. The wrath of God had to fall. The wages of sin had to be met. And the glorious news of the gospel is that holy justice was satisfied in the sacrificial offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of his cross. It's these words of Romans 8 verse 3 where Paul says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the sin of God's people, our sin, still had to be condemned. It had to be dealt with. God doesn't just pass over our sin without justice being served. And the testimony of Scripture is that that sin has been condemned in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now again, if we were to just stop there, I think we would basically be left with a sort of liberalized version of the gospel in the form of universalism. The idea, well, this is what God has done, and he's done all of this without there being any reference so far of who it is done for or who has received this great thing. And so we would have to then conclude that, well, everyone must be safe because this is what God has done. And that is why the final section of this great statement is so important for our understanding. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is the need. Are justified by his grace as a gift, the free offer. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, there is the means. Then what does he say? To be received by faith. In other words, the reality of this salvation, of having our sin paid for, God's wrath being averted from our lives, is absolutely a gift of God's grace from beginning to end. But that gift still has to be personally received. And the method or the instrument by which a person is to receive this gift, says Paul, is purely and simply by faith. Now, in terms of what this means, the Greek word for faith, the word pistis, actually comes from the root word pitho, which literally means to persuade or to be persuaded. And so to be one who possesses this faith, this only means, this only instrument that there is by which we can receive this salvation, is effectively to be a person who has become the object of divine persuasion. That is, we have been persuaded of God through a supernatural work of God's Spirit and through a knowledge of the gospel that we are indeed those sinners who have fallen short of His glory. We have been persuaded by God that Jesus Christ, His Son, and His work of propitiation, His sacrifice on the cross, is the only basis on which we can be saved. And as a result of this persuasion, we are now people who are looking to Jesus Christ and to His merits as being the beginning and the end of our entire hope. Now, you notice I've not said anything here about repentance. I've not said anything here about good works. I've not even said anything about the need for faith that is continually growing in Christ. And so what am I saying? Am I advocating here some sort of cheap grace? A salvation that doesn't involve these things? Well, of course I'm not. Of course I'm not saying that. These things are absolutely vital to a true Christian faith and Christian life. But what we need to understand here is that there is a very clear distinction between what is involved in our justification and the evidence that justification has been received. The substance of justification, the work that is necessary to make sinners right with God, is entirely a work of God Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. But the evidence that justification has been received will then express itself through this persuasion of God in our hearts and minds. And this persuasion of God will always result every time in a life of repentance, growing faith, and good works. And you see, the reason that this distinction is so important is that if we're not careful, it is very easy for us to begin to question our standing before God whenever our faith begins to take a little dip, or whenever the extent of our repentance doesn't quite feel as solemn as it might have felt at another stage in our lives, or whenever we enter into a season where we just don't feel we've been quite as fruitful as we once were. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what's being said here. Of course, all of these things need to be examined in our lives. We should examine these things as we come to the table of the Lord. But what happens is, if we're not careful, we can end up turning these things which are vital expressions of a genuine faith into another works-based basis on which we are actually justified. And you see, this is really Paul's great purpose as he sets out the true nature of salvation in chapters 1 to 11 of this great epistle. This is why he says back in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Then later in 21, "But now," he says, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." What is he saying? Is he saying that the law is no longer important, that we should just go on sinning? Of course not. But he's saying, here is a justification. Here is a right standing before God. A declaration of righteousness that is accomplished by nothing of you. And it is given to you by a gift, as a gift of His grace and His grace alone. Friends, do you see that yes, we must repent. Yes, we must produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. But in the final analysis, these things are only ever expressions of a life which has been persuaded of God that He and He alone has secured our justification from beginning to end by the death of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Listen again to these words as we close. These words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And hear these words and have them in mind as you come to the table. He said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, 'Your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of His true children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus.' All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep your eye simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down at night, look to Him. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you. Let us pray.